Well, I guess it's December the 9th already. I don't know how many days till Christmas. We aren't counting them. Well, last week I brought up a number of things, and sometimes I fail to follow through with some of them, lose the thread a little bit. But one thing I did say last week was we should be very careful about trying to prove to anybody that he's a sinner. And I didn't follow that up with all the reasons why. I did speak of the fact that he would resent it, and he probably would say, well, I'm as good as anybody else. But actually, that isn't all of the reason either. Now, Paul, in the 7th chapter of Romans, made the statement that if it hadn't been for the law, he wouldn't have known sin. In other words, how much does the average unbeliever that you meet on the street, how much does he know about sin? Does he know what it is? That's the question. You see, if you're going to start accusing him of being a sinner, why, we'd have to take for granted that he knew what sin was. And there's a difficulty. Now, just take, for instance, Adam and Eve. If they hadn't walked with God in the garden and known God, would they probably have known that they had sinned when they ate of that fruit? Now, what caused them to really become conscious of the fact that they had done wrong? They heard the voice of God walking in the garden. And when they saw their condition and God near, they hid themselves. That was very natural for them to do that, because then the nearness of God and the sight of God would bring to them, home to them, the fact that they had come short. Otherwise, they wouldn't have realized it. Now, the law was given to Israel to lead them or to drive them to Christ, because they would see by that law that they could not attain unto the righteousness which God demanded. If they didn't have that law, they probably would think, well, I'm all right, not conscious of that fact, that they were committing sin. And even with the law, they failed, because many of them tried to keep the letter of the law rather than the import of it, and then bragged about their righteousness, which was by the law. And Paul said he'd been guilty of that one time too. As touching the righteousness of the law, he said he was blameless, and he'd boasted of it at one time. So, problems like that come up. And I suspect it'd be pretty hard for us to try to tell an unbeliever what sin is. So, like I said last week, probably a good idea to start with death, which is a result of sin, and work back on it. When he becomes conscious of the fact that all men die, and he knows that, and that death is going to be very permanent in its results unless something interrupts it. In other words, that there's no hope that men perish when they die unless there is something to stop that death. Then you can get him to think maybe seriously. And he'll want some way to have that death interrupted. That is, have a resurrection. So that's the only thing that can interrupt death. Then when he sees that the necessity for that is simply to believe what God has said concerning his son, then he's getting onto the ground that he can begin to see what sin is. Now, that is a progressive sort of thing too. As one grows more and more spiritual in his life, feeds that new nature and so on, more and more he's going to hate that old nature in his life, because it looks worse and worse to him as he grows spiritually. And that, of course, in the 7th chapter of Romans, is exactly what Paul experienced. And he finally comes to the place, he says, well, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And he's thinking of his old nature in terms of a dead body, rotting right on him. Then another angle that it's pretty hard to get people to see their need for salvation because they are occupied, they're thinking of the human side of it rather than the Godward aspect. Really, the average person just doesn't know what things would displease God. Now, he has an idea in the company in which he walks at what would displease men. But, again, it makes all the difference in the world in what particular company you find yourself. Now, in the jungles of New Guinea, for instance, you might be invited to a feast where they eat long pig. That is, they're cannibals. And they don't think much of it. On the other hand, if you'd have been over here in America when the Pilgrims and the Puritans and others came over here, they had some pretty high standards of one's living, that is, in relation to the relationship to each other. Especially about being honest, morally upright, and so on. They had some pretty high ideas of those things. In some countries today, to do business with them, you have to resort to bribery because that's their only way of knowing how to do business. And then there are some who are politically inclined that they have the idea that deception is the best form of carrying on government relations. And the better you can deceive another country and so on, why, the better off you are and the better you are. And of course, we know very well, when you read the newspapers, we can spot some of those. We know some of the countries that they don't mean what they say at all, have no idea keeping their word or anything of the kind. But they aren't built that way. That isn't their idea of morality. And then there's the idea among people that one man can be a greater sinner than another, and he needs more salvation, a greater salvation than another. But you know, sin has a sort of a leveling effect. We used to have a great evangelist with his home out here at Winona Lake that used to talk about that some. He said, if you're up and out, you're just the same as if you were down and out. If you're out, you're out. Well, that's a good way of putting it. There aren't good sinners and bad sinners particularly. If they're a sinner before God, that's it. Of course, we do know in the world that we have people that have some fine qualities and they're upright and have character, good character, and they have love for their neighbors and they'll do a self-sacrifice and all of these things. In fact, sometimes I think you may find that some of your neighbors who make no profession of Christianity and don't go to church, they'll be quicker to help you in a time of trouble maybe than some of your church folks will. Maybe you've had some experience along that line. But you see, that doesn't count any with God. It does with men now. Those are good folks in our neighborhood. They're good citizens and so on, and we can give them credit for it and so on. But you see, that doesn't help them any in their relationship to God. Not a bit. Or, by grace are you saved is our little theme we're working on right now, first part of Ephesians 2:8. And if you're saved by grace, why, works don't count. No difference how bad you are, how good you are. Doesn't count. So we should be careful about measuring ourselves by human standards. Now, there's a reference on that, 2 Corinthians 10:12. And Paul is warning these Corinthian believers against that sort of thing. 2 Corinthians 10:12. I think it's well said. I think Paul said it in a very, very good way. 2 Corinthians 10:12. For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. Notice, some that commend themselves. And that is something we should be very careful about commending ourselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves, and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. And especially when we get out of Corinthians and get over into Ephesians and Colossians, where all the members of the church are on an equality and so on, well, this comparing ourselves with another and so on is just foolishness. Not wise. Now, we have another reference that people have misused a great deal, but it comes in here very handily, and that is Romans 3:23. Now, this is a verse that is a favorite among Christians in trying to prove somebody to somebody he's a sinner. Well, it more than does that. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23. And you know who all talks about there? Who it refers to? You know, all is used as an adjective, and you've got to find the antecedent. You just can't go wild and say that can refer to all the birds and the animals and the fishes and everything. It has an antecedent. Well, who is Paul talking to when he wrote this book to the Romans? Yes, Jewish and Gentile believers, yes. And he's telling these believers that all of them have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Which means that there's not a believer on the face of the earth but what has sinned and come short of the glory of God. But where does that put some of these folks who claim that they have got to the place they can't sin? Sort of contradicts their idea, doesn't it? But this is talking to believers. All of us, every one of us. This, take it right home to ourselves. We have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, short, it means to miss the mark. We just missed the mark. We aren't good marksmen. We haven't hit dead center every time. We wavered a little bit. I know when I pick up a rifle to shoot, I have to be very careful because I waver quite a little bit, so I got to watch real close and then just squeeze at the right moment so as to hit the target. Now, here it is. That all of us, all believers, both Jews and Gentiles of that time, have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And isn't that true when we examine ourselves? In ourselves, we have come short of the glory of God. We ourselves can't do anything about it. And we just can't deny this state because I think if we examine ourselves, we can see very well it was true of ourselves. And so then, it is impossible to be accepted of God while we're in that condition. Well, that's where we need this great salvation. That's what takes care of that. There are two things in connection with a believer and his relationship to God that we must never forget. One is his standing before God, and the other is his state. Now, when a believer is saved by grace, his standing before God is perfect. We just had that just last time, quoting from Ephesians Let's see. Yes, Ephesians 1:4. And we have it in Colossians and so on too. But our standing with the righteousness of Christ upon us, imputed to us, is that we are holy and without blame before Him in love. Now that's our standing before God. In Christ. You see, we gave Him our sins, and they were imputed to Him, and He bore them. And then by His righteousness of being faithful and obedient and so on, that righteousness of His is imputed to us, so that we made a good trade. And that is the reason why that the Father never does any judging, but gave all judgment to the Son. Because with His perfect standing before Him, there'd be nothing for Him to judge. But our state, of course, that's a different matter. That may not be what it ought to be. And that's where the Lord is the judge. And He takes care of that. And so He spanks us once in a while to get our state straightened up, which is needful at times. And that has been shown by an example with Israel at one time. Old King Balak just didn't like Israel. He wanted them cursed, or something to happen to them, so he hired Balaam to curse Israel. And of course, every time Balaam opened his mouth, he blessed Israel. That made old King Balak pretty mad. He didn't like that at all. And actually, God would not let this necromancer, this false prophet, or whatever he was, wouldn't let him say any evil against Israel. And yet it was only a matter of a short time until he gave Israel a very hard spanking because of their disobedience and so on. Now, you see, they were His children. He wouldn't let anybody else say anything against them, but at the same time, chastise them for their not being what they ought to be. That's the way parents do children. They'll stand up for them, won't let anybody say anything against them, but they may take them to the woodshed when they get home with them. Correct them a little. And that's a little bit of the believer's relationship with God. Before the Father, standing is perfect with the righteousness of Christ. But Christ is our judge, and He's the one that does the chastising, the straightening us up, and so on. And if we keep that in mind, why, save us a little bit of difficulty sometimes in wondering what has happened to us. And so, of course, when we see the high standard of the glory of God, as we said a while ago, come short of the glory of God, when we see a high standard like that, why, it makes us feel pretty small. If we begin to understand something of the glory of God, why, we don't think so much of self. Now, Paul had at one time thought pretty much of himself, as I said a while ago, that he had been a Pharisee, and he had kept the law and so on, and they couldn't find anything against him. But, you know, it wasn't long until over in 1 Timothy 1:12-16, he saw himself as the chief of sinners. I think we better look at that little scripture, 1 Timothy 1. First Timothy 1:12. Paul's kind of looking back in the old days, you know, and like we do sometimes, and then comparing it with his progress that he's made. And he says, "I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer." Now, Paul at one time says he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." And of course, remember this, that there was a sacrifice in the Jewish law by which a man could offer this sacrifice for sins that he had done ignorantly and didn't know what he had done. And of course, that's the very reason why the Lord could say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," on Calvary. That was in the law, and there was sacrifice for that, and he was making the sacrifice, and so that was perfectly legal. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And Paul meant that. He wasn't just saying that to be nice. With all of the enlightenment, all of the teaching he'd had under Professor Gamaliel, and so on, all the scriptures, and then they failed to see that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, until he appeared to him on the Damascus Road. No wonder Paul said he was the chief of sinners. With all of that training and so on, did you see? That's just exactly what can happen. A man can be well-versed in the scriptures, he can even teach them in a seminary or somewhere, and still fail to recognize Christ. And all too many do it. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him for life everlasting. In other words, sometime Israel will see the Lord from heaven and believe like Paul did. And back in Isaiah, we're told about some of that. So that's an interesting point there. Now here's another item to think of. Scripture nowhere blames us for being sinners. Well, how could it? We inherited sin from Adam, didn't we? No, we're not blamed for being sinners. Even the psalmist said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Psalm 51:5. No one can be held responsible for what his parents were, you see. And so if we inherit his fallen nature, it's no fault of ours. And so the scriptures do not fault us, as we use the old English expression, for being sinners. Even in Romans 5:12, which is a well-known scripture used and quoted over and over, "Wherefore, if one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Now you see, here is the other side of this. I started out talking tonight, said we should start with the word death. And so here, "So death hath passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So the question is life. Now what am I going to do about this business of being a sinner? Well, that can't be changed until resurrection. You see, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I know one man several years ago, he said, well, he says, "The Lord is my Lord and I'm his sinner." Strange way of putting it, isn't it? But he was right. And he loves sinners. A lot of people won't admit that. Now, if the scriptures show us the fact that we are sinners, then that just might cause us to appreciate salvation and our need for it. That's the reason for it. So then I'm not responsible for being a sinner, but I certainly was responsible for my attitude toward God's salvation. That's another question. That salvation is offered as a free gift. And in 1 Timothy 1:15, one of the good old verses, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Now we read that just a little bit ago. And Paul went on to say, which I'm chief. So that was the Lord's business, was to save sinners. That was his occupation. That is the reason why he came into the world. And this salvation that he brought is provided on just one condition. grace. As we have been following our little text, for by grace are ye saved. Now there's a word that's used in the Greek for forgiveness of sins that comes from this word grace. And we might look at a couple of scriptures on that. Now the word grace is charis, charis, how you pronounce it. And then this derivative, which is used of forgiveness, is charizome. Now, in Luke 7, 41 and 42, Luke 7, 41 and 42, Luke 7, 41, 42. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. That's a lot of difference between the two debts. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave. And there's this word, charizome. He frankly forgave, freely forgave them both. I'll give you something, some idea now of this forgiveness business, because this is the word for forgiveness. He frankly forgave both of them. You know, human nature is as bankrupt as New York City. That's the reason why we need this debt taken care of, like these debtors here, owing 500, one of them, and the other 50 pence, and they didn't have anything to pay, so the master forgave them freely. And so human nature is bankrupt, and so we can be forgiven freely by grace. I think it was very nice, very opportune for God to use that word concerning the forgiveness of our sins, because we have some examples of it in Truth for Today, that is, the prison epistles. And the first one is in Ephesians 4:32. Ephesians 4:32. And this is always a comforting verse. Of course, we don't like maybe the first part of it. Yes, 4:32, the last verse in chapter 4 of Ephesians. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And there is this word, charizome, which really comes from the word grace. Now we have another one very similar to that in Colossians 3:13. So you just turn over a little bit to Colossians, skip the Philippians. Colossians 3:13. Very similar. Forbearing one another. Forbearance, I don't know. That's one of those bears we don't like sometimes. The preacher once said to the young couples he was marrying, he says, there's two bears that you need to have in your home to have a happy life. One is a bear and the other is a forbear. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If a man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. If he is not holding anything against us, why should we hold something against somebody else? And he isn't holding anything against them. Well,
human nature being what it is, you know, that's kind of difficult. Somebody does something to me, I'm going to do it back. You know? Isn't that the ordinary attitude? I'm going to get even. I made a mistake one time when I was going to school, about in the first grade, and the teacher was trying to teach us along some of these lines, and she was telling us about the golden rule, and I misunderstood it. When I got home, I told Mother, I said, well, the teacher said do to others like they do to you. And the kid punched me today, and I punched him back. I started putting in practice right away. But that isn't what it says. And Mother had to sit down and kind of tell me how that thing went. And I'd gotten the thing all wrong. Of course, in business today, it's do the other fellow before he does you. That's business practice. We have this same book of Colossians, turn back to the second chapter, and the 13th verse. Colossians 2:13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. You know, folks, if we didn't have the Apostle Paul's writings here in our Bible, we wouldn't know about this truth. We wouldn't know about reconciliation. The other apostles didn't tell us anything about it. But you see, Paul got down to bedrock truth in 2 Corinthians 5:19 when he's defining this reconciliation, saying that he was the apostle of reconciliation. And he says, to wit, that's his definition, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses against him. Now, you never heard a sermon on that in the church, because they don't believe it. You see, this would do away with their pet idea of how to get rid of some of their folks they can't get along with, their enemies, and so on. Because if nothing is imputed against a person, well, why this torment in the hell that they folks talk about and so on? There's no charge against him. So that does away with that idea right away. No? I can tell every man, woman, and child in the world that God doesn't hold a thing against them. That Christ died for the ungodly. He died for sinners. He took care of the sin problem. That isn't imputed against them. That's the reason why I always come back to this word death. That doesn't give them life. You have your sins forgiven, so that doesn't give you life. You have to accept that as a gift. That's by grace. Just dying and staying dead forever is all the penalty that God has for sin. He doesn't go beyond the death penalty. He doesn't torture, torment, or anything of the kind. We don't allow it in our own Constitution, even as bad as we people are in the United States. We don't allow the torture of criminals. Death penalty is the supreme penalty. And we're even getting away from that, but I think the swing maybe is back the other way again. I'm taking this a little bit slowly along here. I just want us to get some of these thoughts in our minds straight so we can see what the work of Christ did really entail. And also to see that God is not some monster that's going to pounce onto somebody. It doesn't please him. That isn't his business. On the other hand, God is just, and he cannot allow sin to enter into his new creation. And it has to be taken care of. He couldn't be just and overlook one single little sin. Of course, that's what people are hoping. They say, oh, God is love, and he just will be kind to us, and he'll overlook our shortcomings and so on. He can't do it. Except for this reason, that Christ died for that. Otherwise, he'd have to be absolutely just. And if he was absolutely just with all of us, None of us would have a shadow of hope. Now that was the work of Christ. We spoke last week about Christ and his being given as a lamb to take away the sin of the world, that God gave his only begotten Son. And still there are people who just, they just shrug that off. That doesn't mean anything. Because there are some people who are looking for God to show his love in some other way, some more intense way. They don't know what. You ask them, they wouldn't be able to tell you a thing. That all men then would be saved. That's what they're thinking. That God is going to show his love so intensely to men someday that everybody will be saved, even the devil himself. But God has done the extreme thing already. What more could you ask than giving his only begotten Son that men might have life? What more could man ask of God? And if he isn't touched by that, if that doesn't melt him and get him to see his condition and so on, and his need for a Savior, what would? Well, we know very well, back in the book of Revelation, when the end of this age comes and the great earthquakes come and the signs of the Son of Man in heaven comes, that there are men who will not repent. They'll gnaw their tongues for pain, but they won't repent. They'll just curse God to his face. And then they'll pray for the mountains and the rocks to hide them from the face of Christ. They'll pray for those, yes. Now that's how hard men are in their hearts. We see it about us every day. There are those who nothing could ever touch. Satan, with all of his wisdom and his knowledge he had and so on, will thresh around and do all the destruction he can till his last gasp. He can't believe. You see, he's come to that place. He knows, but he can't believe. And there are a lot of people in the world that have come to the same place. They may know. They may have heard these scriptures over the radio and heard it in a pulpit or somewhere. Still, they know it. Someone can even quote them to you. They can't believe. Because they have set themselves against God and against his holiness and to do their own will. Well, that's a sad condition. And it's a sad condition when it happens to be some of your neighbors or somebody that you know or even some of your family sometimes or something like that. It's a hard thing to take. But that's what people do. Now, I'm not saying, as they say in some of your revival meetings and so on, the man has gone so far and seen that he can't be saved. That isn't it. As long as any man is interested, whatever, God is interested in him. But man just gets to the place in his own psychological being that he no longer has any interest and won't. He's dead set against it. And there isn't anything to break. Well, I think that takes care of this word, frankly, forgave, and this forgiveness. Quite a contrast here, a forgiveness of sins and so on, the condition in which we're put today by the work of Christ. In contrast, where Paul in Ephesians 2 speaks of at one time that they were under the domination of and dominion both of Satan, the world, and the flesh. That was the condition of one who was without Christ. And that's a pretty bad trinity, if you want to ask me. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, salvation, as we have it in the Bible, not only implies a deliverance from sin and its consequences, and that's about as far as most folks go, but it is a deliverance from the reign of one who has power over the sinners. And you know, there are some people who would like to be saved from sin and its consequences, but they still kind of love to
still be a slave of Satan? They'd like to compromise, you see. They'd like to be saved in their sins. There's a couple of verses in Colossians 1 that I like along that line. I think we're just about last one here. It's pretty close. It's Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Guess we've got to turn back a sheet. No, don't either. I wasn't looking straight. Yeah, 13 and 14. Speaks about God who has delivered us from the power, the dominion, the reign of darkness. That's Satan's dominion. And has translated us. Just think of that word. I think that's a wonderful choice of word here. Transferred us over into the kingdom of his dear son. He's picked us up from one place and put us over in the other. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. There it is again, you see that forgiveness of sins. Grace. So the Christian who has been saved by this grace has changed masters. Instead of being a slave of sin, like Paul, he chooses to be a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said he was a bond slave of Christ, and he was glad to be so. Because in that position, he had freedom. He never had freedom when he was a slave of Christ, of Satan. You don't have any freedom then. But my, we have wonderful freedom if we just make ourselves bond slaves of Christ. And so, we can say then that by grace he has dethroned sin in our lives, its ruling, and has put grace there to reign in his place. Yes, in Romans 5:21. And that is a good truth on that line. Sin no longer reigns, but grace reigns. Romans 5:21. That as sin hath reigned unto death. And that's how far that sin will reign and take us, rule us, and enslave us, even unto death. Even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's the two reigns. Sin hath reigned and ruled over us even unto death. But in a like manner, we who are saved, grace will reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. You got a new master. That's the answer to all the problems, see? And so grace is the principle on which man, God, is dealing with man. Well, it has to be. Man isn't worthy of anything. He doesn't deserve anything good. So if he gets anything good from God, it has to be by grace. And our next phrase we take up is through faith. See, or by grace are you saved? Through faith. That's the channel. And so, from the time that Adam sinned until now, God has been dealing with the human race in grace. Now, Adam didn't deserve a thing. If God had been just, he would have terminated Adam's life the day that he ate of the fruit, just as what he had warned him. But there are a number of times where, fortunately, in the Bible, God didn't keep his word. It was always in a case of where he was thinking of doing evil to somebody. He didn't keep his word. Now, he never broke his word when he said that he would do good for somebody. And I guess God could be just and do that. We couldn't blame him for that, could we?
that if he had said it, he was going to do evil, and then he didn't do it. You see, he had Jonah to tell Nineveh that in 40 days that city would be destroyed. There weren't any conditions attached to it.